When Jesus began his ministry, there were large crowds that started following him pretty quickly. And on one of those occasions, when the crowds assembled, he went up on the side of a mountain and he sat down and he began to teach them from what we now call the Sermon on the Mount. And early in that sermon, it's recorded in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, he said this: "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kind of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." A little bit later, as he sent his disciples out on their first preaching mission in Matthew chapter 10, he prepared them for what to expect. And he said this to them in verses 16 through 18, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." On the night of his last supper with his disciples, he gathered them in the upper room and he taught them, especially about the things that were about to unfold. And he was trying to prepare them, to equip them regarding what they should expect. And he said in John 15, verses 19 through 20, "If you were of this world, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And the last thing he said to them on that occasion in the upper room, just before he prayed and then they went out where he was betrayed, verse 33 of John 16, he said, "I said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world." When you read the book of Acts, you see that everything Jesus promised came to pass. Time after time after time, his followers were indeed persecuted. They were beaten. They were stoned. They were arrested. They were driven out of synagogues. Some of them even sealed their testimony with their lives. They were characterized by tribulation. The apostles understood this also. And so as they went about making disciples, they taught new believers to expect this. They told them that persecution would come to them. We read about this on the first missionary journey when Paul and Barnabas go out from Antioch into Galatia. As they preached, people were converted. They gathered them into churches there in the cities of Galatia. And then they went back through those cities to encourage these new believers. And listen to what they said in Acts 14, 22. Luke tells us that Paul and Barnabas went strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Near the end of his life, when Paul writes the last letter we have from him in the New Testament to Timothy, he reminds Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12 that indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The Apostle Peter teaches the same thing in his letter in 1 Peter chapter 4, where he writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Those who are devoted to Jesus Christ, true Christians, will experience oppression, hostility, and opposition in this world. They will be mistreated. The Bible's clear about this, and we could multiply many illustrations throughout church history where this has happened generation after generation of those who have followed Christ in faith. Our faith is a blood-stained faith, and the heritage of Jesus Christ is filled with martyrs, men and women who have suffered severely because they're Christians, many of them to the very point of death, simply because they were devoted to our Lord and Savior. To become a Christian is to enlist in the company of those who will be mistreated in this world. It is inevitable, and therefore, we should expect it. So, brothers and sisters, we should not be surprised when it happens. Rather, we should anticipate it. And we should prepare for it, which is exactly what the Apostle Paul helps us to do in the closing verses of Romans chapter 12. Last week, we began looking at those verses to see how Christians are to respond in the face of being mistreated. We spent our time in verses 17 and 18 of Romans 12. Today, we want to look at the following verses, the last three verses of that chapter, as we continue to think about how are Christians to respond to mistreatment. So please take a copy of God's Word and find Romans chapter 12, verses 19 through 21. If you're using one of the Bibles provided for you, you'll see it on page 948. And I encourage you to get a copy of the Scriptures in front of your eyes, because we're just going to look at the words that God inspired to be put in this portion of Scripture. And I want you to see it for yourself. I want you to hear it for yourself, to recognize what the Spirit of God is saying to us this morning as we submit ourselves to His Word. To pick up the flow of thought, I'm going to begin reading in verse 17, but we're only going to focus on verses 19 through 21. So hear the word of the Lord from Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The way of Christ teaches us to trust God and to always do good. Trust God, always do what is good. Last week, I noted that there are 9 admonitions that are found in verses 17 through 21, and we grouped them into 4 broad exhortations, and I want to point them out to you again. In verse 17, we see that we're to treat people better than they deserve. Again, last week, we looked at that, as we also looked at verse 18, which admonishes us as followers of Christ to live in peace. And then this morning, we want to look at the last two, in verses 19 and 20, where we're admonished to leave room for vengeance of God, leave things to the vengeance of God, and then 4, to overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. That's verse 21. So in verses 19 through 21, we see that we're to leave vengeance to God and overcome evil with good. Well, let's look first at verses 19 and 20. In his typical way, Paul, in admonishing us to leave vengeance to God, gives us a negative admonition followed by a positive one. The negative is in verse 19. The positive is in verse 20. Look at verse 19. He says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Here we have given to us something that we are to resist and something that we are to remember. What we are to resist is the desire to seek revenge. That which lives within us. That which we grew up, perhaps even practicing. Notice the way Paul begins this exhortation. He uses that warm, pastoral phrase, "beloved." Beloved. He knows he's about to set something in front of them that's going to be really hard. He knows he's about to admonish them to do something that's going to go counter to everything in them in their fallen nature. And so he reminds them of the fraternal relationship that they have in Jesus Christ. That he's not hammering them. He's not condemning them. He's admonishing them as a brother. Do not seek revenge. That's the admonition. This word avenge means to take justice into your own hands, to repay harm to somebody because they have harmed you unjustly. It's to seek retribution for your own mistreatment. Notice he says, never do it. Do not do it at all. Not even once. That's what we're to resist. It's hard because that stuff is in us. And yet the way of Christ says, don't do this. That's what we resist. What are we to remember? To leave room for God's wrath. Do you see that? The ESV says, leave it. Leave it. The idea is to give space to it, to give room for it. It's to make room for that which is appropriate and necessary. It's like when there's a medical event, some type of emergency, and people gather around and they want to do something, but they're not equipped to do something. But when the medical professionals arrive, what do? Make way. Make way. Get out of the way and give room to those who can come to the scene and can do what needs to be done appropriately. Well, what are we to give room to? God's wrath. Literally, what Paul writes is the wrath, but there's no doubt he's talking about God's wrath here. God's wrath, which is not like our wrath. It's not unbounded. It's not wild. It's always measured. It's just. It's fitting. You and I, we blow our tops sometimes. God never does. He never flies off the handle. He never executes wrath beyond the right proportion that it should be executed. So this is what we are called to do when we're mistreated. To resist revenge. To remember. To give space for God's wrath to be carried out according to His will. Why are we to do this? Paul encourages us because God has promised to repay for the mistreatment of His people. Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, where the Lord promises to take note of and to repay all injustice because vengeance is His. Vengeance is His prerogative. It belongs to Him. This teaches us a very important point. There will be justice. Every wrong will be made right. Every injustice will be overturned for justice. It will be avenged. Brothers and sisters, we must remember this. We must think carefully about this, both to understand what we are called to do, as well as to understand what we're not being called to do. We must not overinterpret what this text tells us. We must resist every impulse to take revenge for ourselves. When you're wronged, you must remember the way of Christ. Remember whose you are. We must remember not to respond in kind. It is not our prerogative to pay back the people who mistreat us. That's our tendency because of sin. Last week, we looked at Genesis 4 and the song of the sword from Lamech, you know, where he says, God repays seven times, I'll repay 77 times. And that same spirit lives within us today, right? Don't get mad. Get even. We hear it. The martial artist Bruce Lee put it like this: a man strikes you, make him bleed. He makes you bleed, break his bones. He breaks your bones, kill him. Being hit is inevitable. Strike back twice as hard. Former President Donald Trump, in his book, The Art of the Deal, put it like this: fight back. Always hit back against critics and adversaries, even if it looks bad. That's the way of the world. It's not the way of Christ. We must never hit back. We must never seek personal revenge. Why? Because that's not our place. It's not our prerogative. It's not what God has called us to do. We're not responsible to vindicate ourselves or to go after retribution against those who mistreat us. God is the only just one, which means He is the God of vengeance as well as the God of grace. He will make things right on the last day when the Lord Jesus returns to the earth and He brings history to a close. And we must remember this. We must never forget it. We must make it our aim to hope in this as followers of Christ. But we must not overinterpret what's being said here. That is, we must not misunderstand what we're being called upon to do. Paul is not suggesting that we care nothing for justice in this present world, that we should never seek justice because one day God will make all things right. No, his point is we're not to seek personal vengeance. God has not given us that authority. But we can certainly cry out to him for justice. We can certainly understand the fact that he is the just judge and plead with him to execute justice. That's how we understand the imprecatory Psalms, as Psalm 109 that was read to us earlier. It is not taking personal vengeance because of wrongs, but David cried, "Oh God, you act. You come and execute vengeance upon those who are evil." We can't do this individually as people of Christ because we don't have the authority. But God does. He has, however, given some of that authority to civil magistrates in our day, to police officers, to legislators, to judges, to political rulers, to governors. And he makes this very point in the next chapter, in chapter 13, verses 3 and 4. We'll see this more clearly, God willing, in a few weeks. Just listen to what he says there. "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant." Civil authorities are God's servants for your good. "But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger." Same word, noun form of the same word that is used when we are admonished not to take vengeance into our hands. The magistrate is the avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Vengeance belongs to God. And God is the one who alone is to exercise it. He has not given us authority to exercise it personally, but he has given authority to the state to exercise it. We see this in the way the Lord Jesus Christ lived his life while he was incarnate, when he walked the earth. Peter describes it like this in 1 Peter 2:23. After saying that Jesus has left us an example in the way that he suffered, Peter writes, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusted himself to him who judges justly." God is the one who judges justly. He will exercise perfect vengeance on the day that Christ returns, and every wrong will be made right. And until that day, brothers and sisters, civil authorities have been entrusted by God with authority to carry out justice in punishing wrongdoers in a just society. And while civil magistrates, the civil order, will never do that perfectly, they are under obligation to carry out justice in this world, to punish wrongdoers. Again, we'll see this more clearly as we move into Romans 13 in the weeks ahead. So this distinction that we are not to seek personal vengeance, but we are to recognize the role of government in punishing lawbreakers will keep us from two serious mistakes. On the one hand, understanding this will keep us from giving in to the temptation to take the law into our own hands and to seek vengeance and mete it out as if it is our right. But on the other hand, it'll keep us from the mistake of being passive or indifferent about justice in the face of mistreatment in this world. We should want justice. We should pray for justice. We should work for justice, but never from a spirit of revenge. This can be hard. It can be hard to keep these things straight. This has been brought home to me in recent years through an acquaintance of mine who has been horrifically charged or accused of horrific crimes and sins. And he refuses to speak out and declare his innocence publicly because he's concerned about violating verse 19 of Romans 12. He does not want to avenge himself. That desire is right. That desire is good. It's good to not seek personal vengeance. That's what we're called to do. But it's also good to seek justice. To seek justice in the ways that God has provided for justice to be served in this world. And we must not make the mistake on either side here and recognize that God has ordained the sphere of government and the judicial system to punish wrongdoers. Well, this is important. It's easy to violate this teaching in two ways. One, to seek personal vengeance in the name of seeking justice. I'll sue them twice as hard and feel vindicated in doing so. That's wrong. But it's also wrong to avoid seeking justice because you fear that by doing so, you might give vent to personal vengeance. So what are we called to do? We're called to humble ourselves before Christ. Ask Him to examine us and to help us not to give in to that desire for revenge, but not to let the fear of that keep us from pursuing justice in this broken world. We must resist every temptation for revenge. Beloved, this is the way of Christ. And when we fail, when we fall short of that, we are not to justify it or to think, well, just look at what happened. You understand why I did what I did, right? No. When we fail, we're to confess it. We're to repent. We're to remember that we have a Savior. We're to look to Him for forgiveness and strength to go forward in a more obedient way. The principles of conduct for the kingdom of Christ are different than the principles of conduct for the kingdoms of this world. The kingdoms of this world say, hit back twice as hard. The principles of conduct for the kingdom of Christ is, no, don't seek personal vengeance. Give room for the wrath of God. The day will come when He will vindicate His cause. He will vindicate His people in the world by meting out vengeance in a perfectly just way. Have you ever thought about the fact that the greatest mistreatment, the greatest crimes of injustice that have ever been committed in history are those which were committed against Jesus Christ? The only righteous man, the only one who never sinned, who never did wrong. He was terribly mistreated when He walked this earth. But He endured that mistreatment so that He might secure salvation for people like you and me. He willingly endured it so that He could accomplish the mission that He had been sent to accomplish, to provide salvation, redemption, reconciliation with God, forgiveness of sins for everyone and anyone who would trust in Him so that He might display His glory and love in people like you and me who turn from sin and entrust ourselves to Him as Lord. Do you see this? Do you understand this? Christ is worthy of your trust. Christ is worthy of your allegiance. Not only was He mistreated when He was on earth, but He's being mistreated today still. Some of you are mistreating Him this morning. Because as the only Savior this world has, He deserves your trust. He deserves your allegiance. He deserves your loyalty. And yet there's some of you here and you're not trusting Christ. You're not bowing to Him as Lord. And what are you doing? You are robbing him of the glory that he deserves. He deserves to have you as his disciple. Young people, listen to me. Some of you have grown up hearing this all your life. You know about Jesus. And yet you have refused to bow your knee to Jesus Christ as Lord. Children, do you understand this? You've been brought up in homes, many of you, where you have heard the good news of salvation all your life, and yet you've refused to this moment to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and to trust him. And he calls you today, where you are, as you are, to turn from your sin and trust the Lord Jesus, to bow to him, to say, yes, Jesus Christ is Lord. I pledge my life to him. I receive him. If you'll receive him as Lord, he will accept you. He'll forgive you. He will make you right with God. And his Spirit will come and indwell you, and he will guide you in paths of righteousness so that you will learn more and more with the rest of us to walk in the way of the risen Savior. On that day when God makes all things right, you can be sure that the one who will be vindicated above all others will be his Son, will be Jesus Christ our Lord. Then every eye will see him, every knee will bow to him, every tongue will confess on that day that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, that's the negative. Never avenge yourselves. In verse 20, we see the positive side of our responsibility. Look at that verse. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, as important as the negative is, it's never enough. It's never enough simply not to do what we're forbidden to do. I mean, after all, you can avoid seeking vengeance simply by sleeping, right? You know, you just sleep. Last night, I didn't seek vengeance on anybody, right? But that's not enough. We are called positively to do good to those who mistreat us. And this will be, as he says, contrary to unbelievers, contrary to the way of the world. To the contrary, show genuine love to your enemy. Engage in practical actions to do them good. He quotes here from Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22, to give specific examples. If they're hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. But note, these are just examples. This is not the full slate of all that we are to do. We are to do things like this, good for our enemies. This is an illustration of what Paul says more generally up in verse 14. Look at that verse. Bless those who persecute you. That is, we're not simply to avoid exercising revenge on them. We are positively to do good to them. Now, if you thought that avoiding exercising vengeance was hard, strap in. It gets tougher. Do good to those who mistreat you. In order for us to do that, we must think theologically about our situation. We must remember what the Bible tells us is true, that is beyond what we see and experience with our senses. So we must think rightly about our enemies. What's true of them? Well, they've been taken captive by the devil. They're doing his will. They're simply acting in accordance with their unregenerate nature. We should always remember, as the people of God going through this world, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Though people may set themselves up against us as our enemies, and we can recognize them as our enemies, brothers and sisters, our fight, our battle is never primarily against people. It is not flesh and blood that we must concern ourselves with. Our real enemies are unseen. It's the devil and his minions. The people who mistreat us for righteousness' sake are simply doing his will. And if we will remember that, it will help us to pity them. It will help us to think about them rightly, not hate them. It will motivate us to do them good. So we need to think rightly about our enemies. But we need to think rightly about ourselves, theologically, about who we are. Brothers and sisters, we must never forget that we are people who have been rescued from sin by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We are what we are because of His grace. What makes us different from those who mistreat us? Why are we the ones mistreated rather than the ones who are mistreating? It's grace. We didn't earn it. We didn't do anything to attain it. We didn't deserve it. It's grace. Furthermore, we must remember that we no longer now live to ourselves. Because we have been saved by grace, God has made us a part of something that is huge, something that is eternal. We're involved in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and we're involved in what He is doing in His world. We're citizens of an eternal kingdom. And when we live this way, doing good to our enemies, we demonstrate that the way of Christ is radically different from the ways of this world. As such, by living this way, we testify to something greater than ourselves. We testify to the reality of an unseen kingdom and the power of the gospel that transforms us to live differently in the world. And when we do this, you see what Paul says at the end of verse 20 there? For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, I need to underscore, this is a result, it's not a goal, okay? Paul's not trying to incentivize Christians to do good. I'll show him, here's a pie, I hope your head burns, you know? It's not that. It's not that. Rather, we must remember to bless them. You know, Jesus tells us to pray for our enemies. You can't want blessing for your enemy. You can't pray for your enemy and desire them to suffer so you can enjoy it. Rather, doing good to those who mistreat you is designed by God to cause them to feel ashamed, to cause them to see the contrast between the way they treated you and how you, in response, treat them for Christ's sake. The point and the hope is that your acts of genuine love will become instruments that lead your enemy to repentance. This is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. Hear what he says. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. During World War II, when Romania entered the war, the Nazis came in and they began mass slaughter of thousands, over 10,000 Romanian Jews. Richard Wurmbrand was a Romanian Christian Jew. And he tells a story in one of his books about being in Bucharest when a Nazi soldier was given leave from the front and came on R&R in Bucharest. This soldier's name was Borilla. And he boasted to everyone about how many Jews he had slaughtered and what he had done to them. Well, after Richard Wurmbrand listened to him for a while, he figured out from the place that the man mentioned, this Transnistria, where he'd carried out his atrocities, was the place where his wife, Sabina Wurmbrand's family, had been slaughtered. And so after making that connection, he invites Borilla to his apartment. And he plays some Ukrainian tunes for him that the soldier had requested, and the soldier's feeling good, and Richard Wurmbrand stopped playing and he looked at him and he tells the story in his book. Borilla, if you look through that curtain at the end of the room, you can see someone is asleep in the next room. It's my wife, Sabina. Her parents her sisters, and her 12-year-old brother had been killed with the rest of the family. You told me that you had killed hundreds of Jews near Galta, and that's where they were taken. And then looking in his eyes, he said, you yourself don't know who you have shot, so we can assume that you are the murderer of her family. Barilla jumped out of his chair, he's angry. Richard Warmbrand thought he was just going to strangle him, and he put his hand up, and he said, let's try an experiment. I shall go and wake my wife and tell her who you are and what you have done. And I can tell you what will happen. My wife will not speak one word of reproach. She'll embrace you as if you were her brother. She'll bring you supper and the best things she has in the house. He said, now if Sabina, who is a sinner like all of us, can forgive and love like this, imagine how Jesus, who is perfect love, can forgive and love you. Only turn to him, and everything you have done will be forgiven. Well, after he spoke some more words of Christ to him, he writes what happened next. He says Barilla's reaction was amazing. He jumped up and he tore at his collar with both hands so that his shirt was rent apart. Oh God, what shall I do? What shall I do? He cried. He put his head in his hands and he sobbed noisily as he rocked himself back and forth. I'm a murderer. I'm soaked in blood. What shall I do? Tears ran down his cheeks. Warmbrand writes, Barilla fell on his knees, trembling. We began to pray aloud. He knew no prayers. He simply asked again and again for forgiveness. And he said that he hoped and knew that it would be granted. Well, after this, Richard went and awakened Sabina. And he said to her, there's a man here whom you must meet. We believe he has murdered your family, but he's repented and now he is our brother. She came out in her dressing gown and put out her arms to embrace him. Then both began to weep and to kiss each other again and again. I've never seen bride and bridegroom kiss with such love and purity as this murderer and this survivor among his victims. Then, as I foretold, Sabina went to the kitchen to bring him food. Brothers and sisters, this is the way of Christ. This is what the gospel calls us to do. This is what the gospel empowers us to do. To not seek vengeance on those who mistreat us, but to do them good. How could Sabina Warmbrand do this? Only through the mercies of God that Paul has written about for 11 chapters before Romans 12. Only by doing what he says in verse 1 of presenting her body as a living sacrifice to this God. Only by being renewed in her mind through the ministry of the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God. That's the power of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, don't choke that power out of your life. Embrace it. Believe it. Pray for the Spirit to work it deeply into your heart and mind so that you too can not seek vengeance against those who mistreat you, but seek to do them good. If you cannot imagine ever doing something like that, that just seems like pie in the sky, then I plead with you today, come to Jesus Christ and experience this kind of transforming power. And you'll begin to understand the God who's forgiven you so much will empower you to forgive and empower you to show grace the way He has showed grace to you. Well, in verse 21, Paul gives us a summary, not just a summary of the last few verses, but of the entire section beginning in verse 14. And just very quickly, look at what he says here. Overcome evil with good. Again, negative first, then positive. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. As we follow Christ, we must recognize that we are in a battle between evil and good. We must think theologically. We must see things theologically. Negatively, don't be overcome. And he doesn't say by your enemies, but he says by evil. When people mistreat you, brothers and sisters, it's evil. And when you respond in revenge, that's evil too. We must not let evil overcome us in this way. You can't prevent evil from being done to you, but you can prevent evil from overcoming you. How? By never avenging yourself, but leaving room for God's wrath remembering that he's the avenger and he will make it right by remembering that he is at work through all of the trials, all the mistreatments you experience in this life, remembering all you are, all you have is because of God's grace to you in our Lord Jesus Christ. But again, the negative's not enough. The way of Christ calls us positively to overcome evil with good. Overcome evil. Overcome the evil that is in your enemies by not letting their mistreatment of you have the final word. Rather, by letting their evil provoke your good works, returning good to them for the evil that they've done to you, so that by God's grace, they might be ashamed and repent of their sins and trust Christ with you. Overcome evil in your enemies. But overcome evil in yourself. Don't let evil overcome you, but overcome it. How? By taking God at his word, submitting to his will, blessing those who persecute you, trusting him to bring final justice. How do we do this? Practically, how do we do this? By remembering unseen realities. By faith, believing what God has told us is true right now and will never change. Paul explains this as he testifies to his own way of overcoming evil with good. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. These are some of the most practical verses in all the Bible for teaching us how we can live and follow in the way of Christ. Listen to what Paul says. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul has just described in the verses prior to this some of the trials that he lived through as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says in verses 7 through 12 of 2 Corinthians 4. He says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life is in you. Despite all that mistreatment that Paul experienced, he says, we don't lose heart. We don't lose heart. How? We don't just look at the mistreatment and what's real here. We look at the unseen world where reality exists as well. We see our crucified, risen Savior ruling and reigning. We see his promises being fulfilled to work all things together for the good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We see that he will never leave us or forsake us. We see him interceding for us. We see him determined to bring to a completion all that he has done for us and begun in us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are enabled to persevere. How do we live this way? Only by the grace of God in the gospel. We should pray to live this way. Pray for forgiveness when we fall short of living this way. Ask for the Spirit's help to empower us to live this way. What glory would come to our Lord and Savior if this church embraced this way of Christ together? If we agreed to help one another, to shoulder with one another on this pathway, to not seek vengeance against those who mistreat us, but to look for ways to do them good, all for the glory of our King. What would it do? What would it do for our relationships together? But what would it do for Southwest Florida? What would it do when we go to work tomorrow? What would it do when we go back to classrooms? When we go out to eat? When we engage with strangers in the park? What would it do if they see us living this way together? Brothers and sisters, it provides a platform to commend the gospel that changes people like us into that way of living. It would provide a testimony to the truth and the power of a crucified, risen Savior. In this world, you will have tribulation. You will be mistreated. But oh, may we have the eyes of faith to see that for what it is, every time it happens, an opportunity for us to trust God and to do good. Let's pray. Our Father, we've heard from your word this morning things that are beyond us, things that each one of us have to bow before and confess to you that we have not lived as we ought to live. We have considered your call upon us in the way of Christ, and those of us on that pathway, Lord, we feel so weak, and it seems impossible, but I pray that you would show us those unseen realities that kept Paul going, and that you would strengthen us to help one another on this path to commend our crucified, risen Savior, who does indeed give strength to live according to the principles of his kingdom. Have mercy on those who came to be a part of us this morning, who've never tasted to see that you're good. They don't know this power. They don't know what it is to have sins forgiven. Open their eyes. Show them Christ. Make a name for yourself in their lives. For we pray to you in Jesus' name. Amen.